We were trying to reintroduce ourselves, those of us who have been here for some time, that is, to the book of Revelation after an absence of something like 2 years. And we explored a little of the general background of the book of Revelation last Sunday evening. If you are going to make anything of the book of Revelation, there are 3 things that you need to have clear in your understanding. The first is the general style of the book. The second is the symbolism that lies behind it. And the third is the structure that holds it together. Last Sunday evening, we spent our time basically thinking about the first 2 of these, the style of the book and the symbolism that lies behind it. I was suggesting to you that its style is given to us from the words of John the Apostle himself, because he describes it in 3 ways. First, as a letter, and we must never forget that the book of Revelation is written as a pastoral letter by a pastor to his people going through days of profound tribulation and great personal distress. And the book of Revelation is primarily written in the first instance to them to encourage them and give them strength and hope and a new sense of direction. It is secondly a prophecy. John speaks of the revelation as a prophecy. That is, it is a message given by God to deal with the present times and with their place in the whole of human history. And that means the prophet speaks not only about the present, but about the past and about the future. Thirdly, the book of Revelation is described as an apocalypse or a revelation. That's what the word revelation is, and the word apocalypse simply means an unveiling. We would think of it better as an eye-opener, something that takes the veil away from our eyes, that clears our understanding, that gives us a divine perspective upon life and history, upon the combatants in the field in which we are engaged in spiritual warfare. And the revelation is an unveiling, chiefly, of course, it is an unveiling of the incomparable glory of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who appears in chapter 1 as a figure blazing with the fiery glory of the sun from his face and eyes. And he is no longer the Jesus humbled in Bethlehem, but the exalted, glorified, majestic figure that we meet here, before whom the whole heaven bows in worship. And this eye-opener is of the very essence of the style of the book of Revelation, which therefore takes part in the general language and symbolism of the apocalyptic writings in the Bible, of which there are several, the book of Daniel being one of them, and there are others like the prophecy of Zechariah, and the symbolism that you find in these is the same, largely, as here in the book of Revelation. That's the second thing, then, that we came on to last Sunday evening, the question of the symbolism, which you really need to understand if you're going to make anything of Revelation. I was suggesting that it comes basically from 3 spheres. It comes from the scriptural world, where the pictures and the language and the visions are in terms of biblical background so often, and we shall be seeing that in this section we turn to this evening. Secondly, from the natural world, from the world of animals and birds and rivers and seas and so on. And thirdly, perhaps unexpectedly, from the mathematical world. Because there is no doubt that there are some numbers which are of peculiar significance in the book of Revelation. Perhaps especially numbers like 4 and 7 and 12, the number 4, which speaks of the world because probably of the 4 points of the compass, the number 7, which speaks of perfection or completeness because God made the world in 7 days, and the number 7 recurs again and again in Revelation, and the number 12, which clearly refers again and again in this book to the people of God, the church, probably because there are 12 tribes of Israel representing the Old Testament people of God and 12 apostles representing the New Testament church of God. So when you find 24 elders bowing down and worshiping, they probably represent the Old and New Testament churches brought together at the throne of God, the complete people of God. As I was saying last Sunday evening, multiples of these numbers are also important. 144,000, for example, which does not represent the complete number of any particular sect, but the number of the people of God multiplied into 144,000. Now, this is an important thing because it leads me to say something about the third thing you need to get clear. The style, that was the first thing, you're following me. The symbols, that was the second. And the structure of the book of Revelation. Because the book of Revelation does have a structure. It is not just a mass of extraordinary and unfamiliar visions and symbols. It has a clear structure, and the structure is based on the number 7. Let me just show you how that works out. Chapter 1 is an introduction or prologue to the whole of the book of Revelation, where Christ in his true majesty is pictured. You will remember our reading perhaps last Sunday evening, or you may know it yourself, among the 7 golden candlesticks or lampstands which represent the churches. And in his hand 7 stars, which are the angels, or messengers, some would translate, of the 7 churches. So chapter 1 introduces us to this picture. Chapters 2 and 3 are the 7 letters dictated by the exalted Christ to the 7 churches. Then chapters 4 to 7 describe the opening of 7 seals on a scroll. Heaven is open, John is allowed to look in. He sees that there is a scroll. It has 7 seals. And these 7 seals are gradually opened one after the other. The vision is the vision of the church in the midst of suffering. But the emphasis of the vision is the security of God's people. And in chapter 7, verse 15, for example, the vision comes to an end with the full multitude of God's people assembled before him, and he spreads his tent over them. A beautiful picture of the security of the people of God eternally. That's chapters 4 to 7. Chapters 8 to 11 sound a warning to the world of the judgment of God. Now you can see all the time how this was significant for these suffering believers. They needed to know security. They needed to know why they were secure in God, that he had spread his tent over them. Again, they needed to know that sin did not go unpunished, that God was not unmoved by the assaults of the devil and the outpourings of hell against them. And in chapters 8 to 11, you get this warning of the judgment of God. And again, it's done in sevens. By the sounding of 7 trumpets, which sound warning of God's judgment. Then chapters 12 to 14 contain 7 signs, and they open the door of Revelation a little bit further and wider. In chapter 11, verse 19, for example, we read that God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple he began to see certain things happening. And there, and in these succeeding 7 signs from chapter 12 to chapter 14, we see the real nature of the conflict in which the church is engaged. Of course it seems to these beleaguered Christians, and to us when we are going through days of spiritual conflict and turmoil, it seems as if the protagonists are the church and the godless world. And it seems like that in every generation and in every age, but these 7 signs in chapters 12 to 14 show us that the real enemy is not the Roman Empire, nor indeed is the real enemy the darkness that has come in society amongst the people with whom they live. The real enemy is the kingdom of Satan. And the real combatants are the dragon, that is the devil, and the lamb, that is the Christ of God, who goes forth to be victorious. Now that brings us to the point at which we read this evening. Never have 14 chapters of Revelation been summarized so quickly. But that brings us to the place at which we are in our reading this evening. And again you will notice that we are in a group of seven. Chapter 15, verse 1, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. So here is a picture of the final outpouring of God's wrath and judgment against sin and against those who ultimately and finally persist in rebelling against him and who refuse to repent. That is what this vision is particularly saying to us, is that godless men may imagine that they can thumb their nose at God with impunity. But the message of Revelation is quite bluntly and simply, they do not. They never have, they never will. God always has the last word. Now again, you can see why that's so important to God's people in the midst of all the distress and trial and pressure in which they lived. Where is justice, they would cry. Where is God in this situation? And the answer is, God is poising his hand in judgment. The astonishing thing is, and this is the mystery of all the ages, that he poises it so long, that he restrains his wrath and remembers mercy and holds back the tide, as it were, of the judgment which is waiting to break upon godlessness. But let not men and women imagine that the restraining mercy of God bespeaks his hesitation ultimately to judge. Because his judgment is as sure as the dawn, and the day of God is surer than your presence in this place this evening. That's the message of the book of Revelation in these chapters. Now in these two chapters, 15 and 16, there are really two visions. One is a vision of God in his glory being worshipped. I would think your heart must have been moved to read that if you're a Christian. That what they did when they looked and saw the glory of God was to sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Here is God in his glory being worshipped by the heavenly host. But from chapter 15, verse 5, to the end of chapter 16, you get the vision of God in his judgment, pouring out his wrath. Now we need to look together even a little this evening at these two visions. We shall come back to the latter part of chapter 16, God willing, next Sunday evening. And in case you think I'm going to ignore Armageddon altogether, that will be, Armageddon won't be next Sunday evening, but we'll talk about it next Sunday evening. Look with me then at vision one. God in his glory being worshipped by the church triumphant. That is what they are, of course. You notice in verse 2, I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image, and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God. This is really a vision of God's people gathered before him to worship him for the simple reason that that is the great preoccupation of the Church of God in heaven in its perfected state. What the Church of God is preoccupied with in glory is the continual worship and honor of his name. They are taken up with God, with his greatness and worthiness, and they continually adore him. Now the clue which will help us to understand this scene is, as I was saying, the symbolism comes sometimes from the Old Testament, sometimes from the natural world, sometimes from the numerical world. Here it is from the Old Testament world. And the clue is found in Old Testament history. Indeed, in the chief event of Old Testament history, which is the Exodus, or the going out of God's chosen people from the land of Egypt, where they were under a tyrannical rule and being ground into the dust. Can you see how God's people in John's own day in Revelation would have experienced the same kind of thing? These people of God who were told to make bricks out of straw, who were given the taskmaster's lash, they were feeling themselves stung by the powers of darkness assaulting them. And here John is saying, look back, he says, because here now is the people of God gathered, not now at the Red Sea, but at a heavenly Red Sea, as they come together in the presence of God. Notice how this is a heavenly picture of the Red Sea. Verse 2, I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire. Now already you have that picture of a sea in Revelation chapter 4, but here it clearly has some reference to the Red Sea. The fire of God has fired it into a new glory, and it is the Red Sea par excellence, glorified, exalted in the vision that John has in heaven. And as they came out of the Red Sea and were brought triumphantly over the beast of their time who was Pharaoh, so here the people of God who have triumphed gloriously over the powers of darkness through him who has conquered for them, they stand at this heavenly Red Sea and they sing the song of Moses. Now, if you want the original song of Moses, it's in Exodus 15. I'm sure God didn't arrange the numbers of the chapters for our convenience like that, but it is convenient. Exodus 15 is the song of Moses that the Israelites sang. Revelation 15 is the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now, what's the point of the song of the Lamb? Well, it is because of the blood of the Lamb that they have triumphed over the powers of darkness. They conquered him. They overcame him through the blood of the Lamb and through their testimony. And here they are in the presence of God, made victorious over the beast and his image. Verse 2. And the same mood of exultation and joy and awe and wonder fills the church in heaven as they contemplate the vindication of God and his people. Now that would have sounded a real note. That's a vision for God's people. God will be vindicated. His promise will be known to be true. His mighty power will be evidenced one day. And Moses kept on saying this to the people. Live for that day. And so often they were inclined to hold back. And here the people of God are being told by John, this is the vision that God sets before you when everything seems dark and hopeless. There is a day when you will be singing beside the heavenly Red Sea of the glorious triumph of God. But this is the real victory for which the Exodus victory was just a shadow. And so the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb are joined together in the sense that the one is the fulfillment of the other. And God has triumphed over all his enemies. Now this is a pattern, my Christian friends, this is a pattern of true worship. And we ought to ask what it is that they are singing about, all these people. Incidentally, you will be there one day if you're a Christian. And you'll be joining in this song, and it's really important to get to ask yourself seriously, is this becoming more and more the language of my soul? Is this how my heart springs to such language as that? Do I say, come Lord Jesus, because I long to sing that song? And that's what flows through my blood, and that's what courses through my mind. The song of Moses and of the Lamb. What are they singing about? Well, I'll tell you. They're not singing about themselves. The first personal pronoun does not occur in their worship anywhere. It's all you. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you or bring glory to your name? You alone are holy. And so it goes on. They're not singing at all about themselves. Indeed, there is a glorious self-forgetfulness in this beautiful, perfect worship that we hear in chapter 15. It is taken up with the being, the majesty, the character, and the triumphs of God Himself. Just look at it a little bit more closely with me, will you? God's majesty. Look at verse 3. The first line of the song, great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. God's righteousness, just and true are all your ways. God's sovereignty, King of the ages. God's awesome glory. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? God's unique holiness, you alone are holy. God's universal authority, all nations will come and worship before you. Now, my friends, do you see? Do you see where the sheer enthusiasm and the lively spirituality of that worship comes from? Do you see where the life in that worship derives from? What gives it that sense of throbbing reality? I'll tell you what it is. It comes from a true and adequate view of God in His being and His works. And whenever our worship lacks that enthusiasm, that true spirituality, that lively, glorious reality in the presence of God, it is not that we are using the wrong form. It is not that we are sitting the wrong way. It is not because we are employing the wrong instruments. It is because we do not have this view of God. For that is what makes real worship. And if that's not important to you, my dear friend, let me say to you, the sooner that becomes important to you, the better, because it's the only thing that God's people will be doing in heaven. And the trouble is our minds are filled with petty things and with petty views of God. And they need to be enlarged and expanded with something of this glory. Now, where does that view of God come from? Not, you will notice, from our own experience of God only. Because my personal human experience of God is far too narrow a platform from which to worship Him adequately. They come from Revelation. I don't mean the book of Revelation. I mean from Revelation in a general sense. Look at the end of verse 4. Your righteous acts have been revealed. Now, where has God revealed His righteous acts? Where has God manifested Himself and made Himself known? Where has God signed His signature all over His mighty works? I'll tell you, it's in Holy Scripture. And that's the importance, the ultimate importance of our becoming students of Holy Scripture, of our imbibing it into our minds, of soaking our lives in it, taking it into our very being until, as Spurgeon said, our blood becomes bibline. Because it's only then that we really come to know God. And then we'll begin to worship. I really find my soul saddened as things come in through the post to me from time to time about courses in worship or studies in worship or new plans and forms of worship. Now, in their place, they may well be valuable. And I don't want to be condemnatory. But I do want you to know this evening, my dear friends, that all the courses and methods and novelties in the world will never produce true worship until we have a new vision of the glory of God. That's what produces it. And that's what makes us real worshipers. But John doesn't focus long on God and His glory. He turns our attention in verse 5 of chapter 15 to God and His judgment. And again, you will notice that there is a reference back to the Exodus story. Because what these seven angels are pouring out from their seven bowls is the seven last plagues. Verse 1, which is just an introduction, you will notice. And then the vision of God in His glory comes from verse 2. But in verse 1 he says, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is complete. And then in verse 5, the story is taken up again. After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of testimony, was opened. That is, he is taken into the holiest area of the presence of God, and out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. Now you can detect, of course, a connection between these and the plagues, which were God's judgment on Egypt, and particularly upon Pharaoh. The first bowl, there are seven bowls in which the judgment or wrath of God is contained, and the first bowl that is poured out brings a plague of painful sores. Chapter 16, verse 2. The first angel went and poured out his bowl in the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And that reminds us of the plague of boils in Egypt. Similarly, there is a parallel between the plague in Exodus, when, do you remember, the Nile turned to blood and all the living creatures in the Nile were killed and the Nile became polluted. Well, here in the second plague that is poured out, verse 3, it was poured out on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. And that is intensified in the third bowl in verse 4. The third angel poured out his bowl, and not only did it go into the sea, but into the source from which the sea is supplied, rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. So while the Exodus, do you notice, gives us a pattern of grace and salvation, it also gives us a pattern of judgment and condemnation. And in both cases, the Exodus is the shadow and Revelation is the reality. There is a shadow of the grace of God and His salvation in Revelation, in the physical redemption of His people out of Egypt. The reality is what the people of God bless Him for in heaven, that is victory over Satan. There is a shadow of judgment in Exodus in the days of Pharaoh. The reality of judgment is here in the book of Revelation. But there is another parallel, and that is from the previous set of judgments in Revelation itself. That is the account of the seven trumpets. Now the seven trumpets sound, you will remember, from chapter 8 through to chapter 11. And at the end of chapter 11, we get the seventh trumpet sounding from verse 15. Now there is a close connection between these seven bowls of God's wrath and the seven trumpets which are sounded earlier. And the reason there is a connection is very simple. It is that they are drawing on the same Old Testament source of the plagues in Egypt. And so you find the plagues that come with the seven trumpets are paralleled in the seven bowls of wrath. But the connection is not one of succession. It is not an historical connection to say these plagues come at this particular period of history and the plagues represented by the seven bowls come at another period of history. The connection really is one of an increasing intensity. God's wrath against sin is always manifested in the same way. The change is in intensity of judgment. Let me show you this. First, the plagues in the seven bowls are unlimited in their extent. The trumpets, for example, spoke. If you like to go back to chapters 8 to 11, you'll discover that the trumpets spoke of a plague which would affect one third of the earth and its rivers. Let me just prove that to you, in case you doubt me. Chapter 8, verse 7. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up. The second angel came, and then a third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. But here, when the seven bowls are poured out, there is no fraction. In other words, the intensity of the judgment is increased. And God is, as it were, pressing his hand harder on the godless, because there is a universal nature in this judgment. Now, that's true personally often. That's true historically for these people in John's day, that they saw an increasing momentum of the judgment of God. Pharaoh knew it, of course. Until ultimately the darkness came down in all its horror, which spoke of the last moment of God's judgment. And the point is that Pharaoh kept not believing God meant what he said. He thought God was pulling his leg. He thought God wasn't serious. And the judgments intensified, and God's judgments here intensify. And the plagues from chapters 8 to 11 become here universal. Interesting thing is, secondly, that the plagues in the bowls that are poured out are unremitting. Very interesting thing that you get judgments being spoken of in the first group of seven. That's the seven seals. Between seal 6 and seal 7, there is a remission. That is, God has taken his hand of judgment away. Between trumpet 6 and trumpet 7, there is a remission. That is, God says, hold on, wait for a moment. But you notice, between the 6th and the 7th bowls, there is no remission. God says, this judgment is going right on until the end. This is not a suspended sentence. The first two were, you know how the judge says this? Right, he says, we'll suspend the sentence and see whether you repent. We will wait, come back in 6 months, and we'll tell you then what's going to happen. But there is no suspended sentence here. There is a sense in which here we are seeing the last judgment. What we might call the world's last chance. Because there is clearly an opportunity to repent even at this moment. You notice at the end of verse 9, they refuse to repent and glorify him. And then the judgment fell. You notice the response that they make. They were seared by the intense heat in verse 9. And they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. But they refused to repent and glorify him. And like Pharaoh, they had hardened their hearts and refused even to listen to the sound of the rumblings of the judgment of God, there are multitudes of people in the world like that today who are refusing to listen to what God is saying. My dear friends, at every stage in your life, at every level in which God speaks to you, it is a solemn and a dreadful thing to refuse to listen to God. I hope you do believe that. Pharaoh heard God's voice, as these people did, and they are not rebuked in their conscience. They are confirmed in their rebellion. Now, there are two things we need to grasp before we finish tonight, and I'm grateful to you for your concentration in what is not an easy book to study in many ways, but you are patient and long-suffering, and I hope still awake. Two things we need to grasp regarding, first, the necessity of God's judgment, and secondly, the nature of it. Why is God's judgment necessary? Let me tell you the answer. It really lies in that second phrase in verse 4 of chapter 15. You alone are holy. And the simple point is that God's judgment and wrath is His holiness reacting to sin. That is why judgment is not only necessary, but inevitable. It is God's holiness reacting to sin. Heaven worships Him for His holiness as it is displayed in redeeming grace. Hell curses Him for His holiness as it is displayed in judgment. They were seared, verse 9, by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God. And it would mean that God had somehow deserted His holiness if He did not react to sin with this holy wrath. Secondly, the nature of God's judgment. Notice verse 5. Then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged." And verse 7. I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Now, as we close, let me say this to you. We have been programmed by a secular intellectual world. At various stages it percolates through to us, even although you may not think that you're affected by the intellectual world at all. But by secular thinking, we have been programmed and persuaded to believe that the only kind of judgment or punishment which is ever justified is the judgment or punishment which will either reform or deter. And so, if punishment is to be administered, it must fit into one or other of these categories. That, of course, is why capital punishment has been abolished. Because people say that by statistics it doesn't deter. And it certainly, by its very nature, cannot reform. So the point is that capital punishment has been abolished for the simple reason that it doesn't fit into either of these categories. What I want to say to you this evening is that whatever secular thinkers may say, God's view of judgment and punishment and the biblical view of it is that it is a just reward for sin. That is its essence and nature. You are just in these judgments. You who are and who were the Holy One. And the altar cries out, "True and just are your judgments." And throughout this chapter, you will find that this is precisely the nature of this judgment and punishment. It is the just reward for sin and is demanded by the holiness of God. Now, what's the answer to it? Because it would be a dreadful note in which to finish, to say this is what Revelation is speaking to us about, the inexorable reality of the judgment of God experienced in the warp and woof of our own life, experienced above all in the last day of the judgment that Jesus himself so much spoke about more than anyone else in the New Testament. But what is the answer to it? Well, let me tell you. Verse 7 of chapter 16. I heard the altar respond. Now, what is the altar? The altar, you remember where he is. He is seeing heaven. The door is opened into the inner sanctum of the temple. And in heaven, the temple, that is the tabernacle of testimony, was opened. Chapter 15, verse 5. In there was the altar. The altar is a place of sacrifice. And they are singing the song of the Lamb, beloved. They're singing the song of the Lamb of God. What's the significance of that in relation to judgment? I'll tell you. The Lamb of God has borne it. All the plagues of God's wrath and all the darkness of judgment, the Lamb of God has borne it for you. And the answer to the judgment of God in all its stark reality is, I hide me, Jesus, in thy name. The altar cries, just and true, are all your judgments. May God use his word to bring us afresh to Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we sing the song of the Lamb before you, and worship you for him who bore our judgment and carried our sorrow. Oh, help us, we pray, to hear your voice. Let the world hear your voice and turn to you. For Jesus' sake. Amen.